John chapter 19, that's where we're going to be studying from this morning, John chapter 19. Every single month, I go down to the city hall and I walk in, I walk over to the counter and I hand the girl my water bill. And she takes it, and I don't know what all she does, but I know she takes a stamp and she hits it. And that part she keeps, and she gives me back my receipt, usually part of the bill itself with a receipt attached to it. I don't know what she stamps on that bill. I'm assuming it may say something like paid in full or paid. Maybe there's been some point in your life where you've purchased something and, again, you received a receipt, and there on that receipt, it said that. Or maybe you paid something off and you received a receipt in the mail, and there again, right there in the middle of it, the stamp paid in full. It's interesting that they have found some old tax receipts from first century Rome. And basically imprinted on those receipts is the word telestai. Telestai. What does that mean? In Greek, it means, literally, paid in full. So I suppose as a Roman citizen, you'd pay your taxes, you'd get that receipt. I don't know what it was on exactly, papyri or papyrus of some sort. And there was some sort of imprint or stamp. When you paid your bill, your debt, paid in full, telestai, and you were on your way. Kind of nail that idea down, and let's notice something. Again, we'll look at John 19 in just a second. If you know John 19, it's like Matthew 27, it's like Mark 15, it's like Luke 23. All the gospel accounts discuss the crucifixion of our Lord, every one of them. Thursday, the last week of the Lord's life, he and his disciples gathered in an upper room that had been prepared for the celebration of the Passover meal. So when they arrived, of course their feet would have been dusty and dirty. The master, the servant of all, girded himself with a towel and took a basin full of water and washed the feet of the 12, all of them. And then the celebration commenced. Now there's some debate about, did they actually partake of the Passover meal on that Thursday, or was it just simply a meal that was being partaken of until they normally would, which of course would have been on Saturday. It's Thursday evening. Again, there's some ideas, or our Thursday evening anyway. So there's some ideas about that, and that's really neither here nor there. Here's the idea. During that particular feast, that evening, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And as he did so, he said, "There's one among you who this night will betray me." And remember, each one said, "Lord, is it I?" Even Judas asked, "Lord, is it I?" And he said, "It is as you say." Can you just imagine, as the meal progresses, eventually he tells Judas, he said, "Go out and do what you have in mind and do it quickly." And he leaves, and the other disciples are somewhat puzzled as to why he leaves. Now we know that John was leaning on Jesus' bosom, leaning against him as they were taking of the feast, and Peter said, "Hey, find out who it is." Of course, Judas again was the one. During that same feast, as we studied this morning, Jesus told him, he said, "I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot come." He said, "All of you are going to deny me." And Peter said, "Lord, I will never deny you. I'll go to prison or death with you." And then he began what's referred to as his farewell discourse. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And so chapters 14 of John, 15 of John, 16 of John, and 17 of John particularly referred to as, again, that farewell discourse where he promises the sending of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 17, after again seeking to comfort them and saying, I'm not going to leave you alone. I won't leave you orphans. I'm going to send the Paraclete. And in the midst of that discussion, he says, my peace I give to you, my joy I give to you, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Once he finishes that discourse, or that aspect of it, in John chapter 17, he prays, which is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he prays first for himself, then for the 12, or the disciples, the 11. Judas is gone, and he knows what he's gone to do. Then he prays for all of those who would believe on him through the word that they would preach. So as John 17 ends and you move into John 18, it says Jesus and his disciples cross the brook Kidron and enter into a garden. What garden does Jesus enter? Do they enter? Into the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we read this morning, it would be there Jesus would pray three times, Father, if possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. As he concludes that third prayer, he says, arise, my betrayers are at hand. And with a kiss, Judas betrayed the Lord, and he was taken. He was arrested. He's put through a mockery of a trial, but what's interesting is his trying is in six phases. You ever notice that, reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Three of a religious nature. What do you mean by that? First, he appears before the priest Annas. Who is he? He had been the high priest, but he had been removed by the Romans, and in the Jews' mind, he still really was. Then he's turned over to Caiaphas. In fact, they bring him to Caiaphas's palace or estate, and he appears before him. Then eventually, that night, he appears before the Sanhedrin council. Three phases. Now, it's not quite yet morning. It's still night. Not early Friday morning. It's still moving. The evening is moving forward. So it's still Thursday, so to speak. Very early Friday morning, after condemning Jesus, using false witnesses whose testimonies did not agree, and basically coercing this supposed blasphemy from him, they decide he's worthy of death. That's what they wanted all along anyway. In fact, Caiaphas, before all of this had happened, had said, is it not better that one man die than the whole nation suffer loss? So very early in the morning on that Friday, they bring Jesus to Pilate. Pilate was the governor of Judea. And so he hears what they have to say, and then he realizes, it comes to his attention, that Jesus is from Galilee. Well, it just so happened, because of the feast, Herod was in town, and Herod was the governor of that region. And so Pilate said, I'm going to send him to Herod. Herod and Pilate have been enemies. So he sends him to Herod. Herod's delighted to see him. I've heard so much about you. He's a miracle worker. And Jesus will not even talk to him. So, three phases of a religious sort. Annas, Caiaphas, Sanhedrin. To Pilate, a civil phase. To Herod, the second. Now back to Pilate, the third. Six phases. Now think about it for a second. What does Pilate so desperately try to do? Convince the Jews that Jesus needed to be relieved. In fact, he says, I find no fault in him. He was hoping that, according to the custom of the feast, he might be able to release one, and that one could be Jesus. But instead, they requested Barabbas. They shouted, crucify him. And after Pilate thought he could wash his hands of the situation very symbolically before the crowd, because his wife had a dream and said, don't do anything to that man. He's a righteous man. Pilate washed his hands and he said, okay. He had him scourged or beaten. And then he was delivered to be crucified. you remember on the cross, Jesus uttered seven sayings. Now, I want us to look at them, but I want you to hold your place at John 19, okay? We're going to look at them in order, in the order that at least scholars think he said them. The first one is in Luke 23. In fact, the first two are in Luke 23. 34 and 43, all right? Luke 23, 34, that's the first one. 43, that's going to be the second one. Just flip the numbers around and you got it. Jesus had to carry the horizontal beam out to the place of execution outside the city. Of course, because of the scourging, he could only carry it a short distance. Simon of Cyrene was the one who took up the cross at that juncture. The beam, that would be the vertical beam, was already in the place where the crucifixion would take place. And so once he arrives, soldiers station him on the cross. And as all of this is going on, Luke 23 and verse 34, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, for they know not what they do." It's interesting, you know, if you look at the context of that, since it's right after that, the soldiers are going to cast lots for his garments. It's almost as if he's saying that about the soldiers. That seems to be in the very immediate context. Of course, his accusers are going to, right after this, start blaspheming him and wagging their heads at him and saying he claimed to save others, but he can't save himself. But he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." The spirit of forgiveness in Jesus, to the very end, he urged his disciples to practice the 70 times 7 principle, which means a heart that's inexhaustible as it pertains to the ability to forgive. And he's willing to forgive even the ones who nail him to the cross. He's willing to forgive even his accusers. He's willing even to forgive us. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. You can't look at what goes on the cross and not think about it. Just how amazing he was and is, but particularly in the face of this horrible persecution. In fact, when Peter talked about suffering, he said, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, giving us," or leaving us, "an example that we should follow in his steps, in whom was no deceit nor guile found in his mouth, who when he suffered did not threaten, when he was reviled did not revile in return, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Peter said the ultimate example of proper behavior in the face of extreme persecution is Jesus, who on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Second statement is in verse 43 of Luke 23. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find that at some point, Jesus being crucified between two thieves, in fulfillment of prophecy, by the way, both thieves evidently reviled him. But one had a change of heart. And so, there he is, there's Jesus, and he turns, he looks at Jesus, and he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, human nature, the average individual in extreme agony, having dealt with these two reprobates, who evidently, if we're going to harmonize the text, both reviled him, if the one who had done the reviling suddenly would look at the person and say, "Forgive me," the likelihood it would be, "Shut up. Shut up. I don't want to hear anything." But what did Jesus say? "Most assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Again, the criminals here, they're in the region of Judea. They're Jewish. Jews under the law. Jesus could certainly look at either one of them, and if their hearts were right and he would have known it, he could say, "You're forgiven." Of course, we live on the other side of the cross. The one who's devised this new will, this New Testament, says, if you desire the forgiveness that he provides, then you must believe on him and you must be baptized into him for the remission of sins. The thief on the cross lived in a different era. It's a different situation. And Jesus had the power on earth to forgive sins. He could forgive any way he wanted. But now that he's passed on and the will is in effect, we have to meet the demands and the stipulations of the will. But that's not the most important aspect of this. It's again the heart of Jesus and how he dealt with someone who just reviled him. Okay? So those are the first two. The third one is found in Matthew's account. Now, Jesus is placed on the cross at about 9 in the morning. It's thought about 12 in the afternoon now, in the heart of the day, we come to this aspect of his agony. He quotes Scripture, Matthew 27, 46. He quotes Psalm 22, where David talks about a situation of oppression and persecution, of being surrounded by dogs, of being betrayed by friends, of great agony. And if you look at Psalm 22, it really doesn't fit anything in David's life. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Evidently, it's looking down the stream of time to somebody else. And so there on the cross, as he's been hurting now for some time, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, some people ask, they say, well, did God really forsake Jesus? Now think about David, the psalmist. Did God ever forsake him? Well, we might say no, but he felt like he was forsaken. So is Jesus just simply feeling like he is, where the Father is still close by, or is he really forsaken? Because of the redemptive work of Jesus, I'm of the persuasion that the latter is closer to what we need to understand. That he was truly forsaken and separated from God because of the sins of the world, for our sake, that we might not ever be forsaken ourselves. He fulfills prophecy, certainly. Did he feel alone? Sure, but was he alone? It seems like, for the sake of his redemptive work, he had to be. All right? Go back to John 19. I want you to keep thinking. Don't forget about what we said earlier. Paid in full. Remember that? Paid in full. Telestai. Paid in full. John 19, 25 to 27. Jesus is on the cross. You know, very early in the life of Jesus, Mary was told that her heart would break over all that would transpire in her son's life, and this is the apex of it. Go back and read Luke 2. John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Around the cross are the women who had followed Jesus. They're still faithful. Evidently, John has made his way through the crowd to the cross. All had forsaken him, but we admire John. He's there. And what does Jesus say? He says to Mary, he says, "Woman, behold your son." To John, he says, "Behold your mother." It's somewhat interesting. The evidence seems to point that the mother of James and John, Salome, was Mary's sister, therefore making Jesus cousins with James and John. We know that James and John were fishermen, very likely men of means. They would have had ways of taking care of certain folks. So it was a natural choice, as close as Jesus was to John, and the fact that John and his family would have had means, that he would say to John, "You take care of my mother." We might even say, "You take care of my aunt." But again, what's so important about this? Jesus takes time to make sure that his mother's taken care of after all this is done. How many of us would think about the good of one of our family members when you're being crucified? But Jesus is always thinking about others. Notice verse 28. The next statement. Jesus said, I thirst. Now, when you look at John chapter 19 and verse 28, there's something that I think is important to consider. Notice what the text says as it opens. Jesus, or it's written, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, said, I thirst. Sour wine was offered to him, and he drank. Now all things are accomplished. Earlier on, they had tried to offer Jesus something to drink, and most likely this sour wine would have had perhaps some sort of a numbing effect to it. Jesus, as things were playing out, until his mission was fulfilled, he was not going to do anything that might dull his senses or his faculties. But now all things are accomplished, he says, I thirst. He's given a drink. Now we're going to come back to this chapter, but before we do, I want you to look at Luke 23:46. This would be the last sentence. Luke 23:46, we'll come back to John 19. Are you completely lost? Is this?
No.
All right. Well, I'm disappointed. I haven't done what I normally do, and I'm a man of routine. So, in about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, notice verse 44. It says, now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Again, the veil in the temple represented God being cut off from man, basically, separated from man. But now it's rent. What does that seem to symbolize? The way to God is now provided. Verse 46 says, And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. And the text says, having said this, he breathed his last. He also quoted from Scripture there. We see his commitment to and his relationship with his Father, the last thing he said. Now, that's the seventh saying in the order. We skip number six. If you go back to John 19, we need to see number six. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Most assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son, behold your mother. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. Number seven, into your hands I commit my spirit. But number six is John 19 and verse 30. What does he say? It is finished. How many words is that in English? That's three. In the Greek, it's one. You know what it is? Telestai. Paid in full. It is finished. Paid in full. Now, if you receive a receipt back that your bill's been paid and you have it and somebody comes to you and says, hey, you owe us, what do? Take out the bill. You say, look, here's the stamp. It's paid in full. When the devil says, there's no hope for you, there's no way, what do you say? It's paid in full. When we stand before God in judgment, what's our only hope? It's paid in full. It is finished. It's paid in full, but you have to receive what Jesus has done. You do that through obedience to the truth. coming to Him in penitent faith, confessing Him, being baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life. You'll be added to His church. Church you read about in the Scriptures. We'd love to help you with that this morning. And we can, because it's paid in full. Let's stand.
I've heard an old story, how the Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save us.